My name's Joel. It's actually, it's been a little while since I've been here. We have, my wife and I, 11 days ago, my wife, I suspected that under the disguise of a human that she actually was a superhero. And 11 days ago, she proved me correct. She is a superhero. She gave birth to our son. His name is Judah David. We have a picture of him. There he is right there. Little stud. His name is Judah David Trainer. And many of you guys prayed for Judah for the whole time that he was in the womb being formed by the Lord. And I just want to say thank you so much. Some of you know the miracle that he is. And I just want to say thank you. Many of you have reached out with texts and meals and notes of encouragement. And we just want to say thank you. It inspires us to want to be generous to the next person that's going to have a baby. So thank you. We named him Judah David Trainer. The name Judah means praise. And full disclosure, we had no idea that it meant praise when we named him Judah. We picked the name, and then you kind of look in the Bible going, gosh, I hope this one works. And it's like, oh, praise. Yes, that's going to work. Let's tell everybody that. We named our daughter Cooper. Unfortunately, her name means maker of barrels. So we don't tell as many people about that. Not only did my wife, not only did she give me a son, which I'm so thankful for, but she gave me a son on June 13th. And I just want to just publicly thank her because the World Cup started on June 14th. And so for the last 11 days, this has been me and Judah hanging out, World Cup in the background, Judah just chilling there. It is so fun. He slept for like 4.5 hours twice last night. So we are thankful to the Lord. Those of you who have kids know what that is like to get the first chunk of sleep. I personally have to admit I've been sleeping a solid 8 hours per evening. And my wife is awesome. My name is Joel, by the way, and I'm the lead pastor here. It's an honor to do that. And today I'm very excited because this is the best sermon ever. Not the sermon that I'm going to give, but the sermon that I want to talk to you about. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ started talking, and people started writing it down. And the Bible scholars have named it the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most famous sermon in history. It's the most quoted sermon in history. It's the most powerful sermon in history. When India and Great Britain were having all kinds of issues, they asked Gandhi what they should do about it. And this is what Gandhi said. When your country, Britain, and mine, India, shall get together on the teachings laid down by Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, we shall have solved the problems not only of our countries, but of those of the entire world. Those are the words of Gandhi. It's the most powerful sermon ever. And so Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. If you have a Bible that has black text ink and red text ink, if you look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the whole thing's red. And it's all words of Jesus. People believe that he gave this message on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, right outside of a town called Capernaum. I got to go there a couple years ago. They have a building there now called the Temple or the Church of the Beatitudes. And they say that right below the church is where they believe that Jesus actually delivered this very famous, most famous sermon ever. Jesus, he's a 30-year-old guy, and he starts doing miracles, and he starts teaching people, he starts telling stories, and people start to follow him. Not only does he have these 12 key men that follow him around, but all of a sudden, people start going like, what is he going to do next? What story will he tell? What miracle will he perform? And so hundreds, maybe thousands of people gather on the shore of this of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus just begins to talk and delivers this really famous sermon. This is a picture of that hill that they believe. You can go there today. You can go there today. And it's kind of funny. They named it the Sermon on the Mount. I feel like it is more appropriately named the Sermon on the Medium-Sized Hill because there's not a whole lot of mountains. It's like maybe the people that named the Sermon on the Mount also named it like Snow Trail Ski Resort, right? Like, you're not really skiing in Ohio. You stop pretending because it's not really a ski resort if you've been to Colorado. So anyways, the Sermon on the Mount given by Jesus, maybe on that hill, certainly somewhere around there, a couple hundred people, a couple thousand people, Jesus begins to talk and people start to write it down. Now, before I tell you anything that Jesus says, I just need to ask you one question. When I say the word Christian, what comes to mind? When I say the word Christian, what's the first image that pops in your head? What words would you use to describe a Christian? Maybe you think of a Christian as mostly conservative, probably voted Republican, definitely wears khakis, definitely wears a polo, tries not to cuss, probably reads his Bible, doesn't cheat on his taxes. Maybe that's your view of a Christian. Maybe you view Christians as, you know, judgmental people, people that look down on other people. Maybe you view Christians as somebody, you view a Christian as somebody who is better than you, that you have made too many mistakes in your life that you probably can't ascend to the term Christian. I don't know what stereotype you have in your mind when you hear the word Christian, but my request to you as we start this series, we're going to be 9 weeks in a row in our series called Summer on the Mount, studying the Sermon on the Mount. And for 9 weeks in a row, I'm just going to beg you, I'm going to ask this of you, to shed the stereotype in your mind that you have of the word Christian. That whatever came to mind, whatever you picture in your mind when I say Christian or when I say Christ follower, that you just kind of cast that aside, open your mind and go, what does Jesus actually say? Because if Jesus was naming this sermon, he would have said, this is what it really is like to follow me. This is what it's really like to be a Christ follower. Now, many of you in here have gone to church for a while. And so when I say, hey, try to shed your stereotype of a Christian, this is actually what Jesus says about what it's like to follow Christ. Many of you go, you know, Joel, I've been going to church for a while. I think I kind of have it figured out. I hope that somebody else gets something from this message because I've been around. I know what it's like to follow Christ. I've read most of my Bible. And so I kind of, listen, Joel, I kind of get it. And I just want to say that you are exactly like the Jews that were sitting on the side of the hill because they had the same approach. They collectively rolled their eyes too because they grew up learning how to follow God well. They knew all the rules on how to do it. They would say, Jesus, listen, we know how to follow God. And all of a sudden, as Jesus begins to talk, everything that he's saying begins to surprise them. It begins to catch them off guard. This idea of what they had, this idea in their mind of what it meant to follow God, Jesus flips the whole thing on its head. And he tells them some stuff that they did not expect to hear. I believe this is going to be a special season for our church. It's been a special season for me personally as I've read through this and I've personally tried to kind of cast my stereotype of what it means to follow Christ aside and just re-study it, re-listen to Jesus. And so I know it's the summer and I know that there's a lot going on, but I'm begging you to come to church, to be a part of what God's going to do in this church, in this season. If you're on vacation, if you can't be here, you've got to listen to the podcast because all of us are on this journey. Listen, all of us are on this journey to figure out how much God loves us. And the clear step for you today, no matter where you are on that spectrum of following God, the clear step for you is to just put yourself in a place to posture yourself to say, God, what are you trying to say to me? How can I grow? How can I learn? How can I be more like you? That is a clear, obvious step for every person in the room, no matter where you are. And so I want this summer, I want the next 9 weeks to be kind of a reestablishment for you of what it means to follow Christ. If you don't know Christ, if you have never been to church in your life, you are so welcome here. I'm just going to kind of put on display what Jesus said it meant to follow him. And I'll leave it up to you as to whether or not you think it's something that you ought to try to. I have a sneaky suspicion that you will say, wow, that is different than I thought it would be. And that's something that I have to have. Jesus stood up on that hill and he said this. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He starts off with 8 short, simple, poetic sentences that encapsulate what it means to follow Christ. This is what it looks like to be a Christ follower. What you had in your mind when I said, what do you think of when you think of the word Christian? Just cast it aside. And here's what I want to do this morning. I'm just going to go through 8 verses. I'm going to go through all 8 of these statements that Jesus makes. I'm not going to spend too much time on any one of them specifically, but I want to showcase for you what Jesus meant when he said it. And then after each one of them, I'm going to ask you a couple questions. I'm just going to ask you a couple questions. I'm going to let you do some self-analysis. You get to do some self-reflection, and you may as well be honest with yourself, because Jesus is saying, this is what it looks like to follow me. And so you may as well be completely honest with yourself. If you don't get an A+ on this, you're like everybody else. None of us are acing this. If you leave today proud of yourself, you are delusional. You need medication. If you leave today thankful for God and what he has done for you, and you feel inspired to want to pursue Jesus, well, then we're on to something. And so you may as well be honest with yourself as I ask these questions to go, how am I doing in my pursuit of Christ? I think it could be a really cool morning for a lot of us. The first one that Jesus says, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You guys, Jesus is saying that a Christ follower is poor in spirit. They are not spiritually proud. They do not expect God to be impressed by anything that they have to offer. The Bible says that the best that we have to offer God is garbage, is nothing to God. Jesus tells a story in Luke, I believe it's chapter 16. He tells a story of these two guys that walk into the temple to pray. The first one is a Pharisee. He's got his big old robe on. He's got his colorful hat on, and he walks in and he begins to pray. And he essentially prays to God and thanks God that God made him so awesome. He says, God, thank you so much for not making me like the sinners. You didn't make me like the robbers. You didn't make me like the tax collectors. God, you did such a great job on me. I fast, I tithe, and I pray. And God, you must be so proud of me. This is the posture of a person who is spiritually proud and does not depend on God. And then he talks about the second person that walked in. It was a tax collector who would have been the social outcast of the time. And the tax collector's in the back of the room and he's on his knees. And it says that he beats his chest because he knows how spiritually bankrupt he is. And he can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He can't even bring himself to lift up his chin to look at God. And he says, God, have mercy on me because I am a sinner. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. To not be so proud of the fact that you may have read your Bible or acted more holy than somebody else, because all of us are on an equal playing field. We are all spiritually bankrupt before God. And so the posture of a Christ follower, listen, the posture of a Christ follower is one to be poor in spirit. We spend a lot of time on our knees when we thank God for the grace that he gave us. And listen, and we marvel. We marvel at the fact that despite the fact that we had nothing to offer God, he still sent Jesus to be all that we need. This is the attitude of the Christ follower, to be poor in spirit. So let me just ask you a couple questions. Would you describe yourself as poor in spirit? Would you describe yourself as knowing you are bankrupt before God, that you have literally nothing to offer him? Young Christians go out and try to do great things for God. Growing Christians go out and try to do great things with God. Mature Christ followers go out and watch God and know that it all depends on him, that apart from him, we can do nothing and we are nothing. Let me just ask you one more question about this. Do you spend more time thinking about what you need to do for God or what God has done for you? Because a person who is poor in spirit knows what God has done for him or her. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You know, Jesus doesn't explicitly say here what we're supposed to mourn about. And some of the stuff that I read said one thing, and some of the stuff that I read said another. And I just tried to pray myself through it. And this is what I believe, based on the future teachings of Jesus, this is what I believe that this means. A Christ follower willingly enters into the pain of other people and mourns with them. They do not isolate themselves from people. They do not insulate themselves from the world and just say, you know, keep pain away from me. But a Christ follower builds meaningful relationships with other people and willingly enters into the celebration and into the pain of other people's lives. When stuff goes awry, when this broken world proves the reality that this world is broken, a Christ follower does not say, well, sucks for them. The Christ follower says, I cry for them. I feel for them. I'm here for them. This is the least least political and most biblical thing I will say this morning. A Christ follower mourns for parents and for kids who have been separated. That is the posture of a Christ follower. The Christ follower does not spend more time positioning themselves politically. They spend more time praying for people who are experiencing pain that we will never understand. That is the posture of a Christ follower. And Jesus is saying, you were not meant to pull into your garage, shut the garage door, go in, turn on the TV, turn it off, go to bed, and repeat the next day. A Christ follower enters into relationships with people so that when they hurt, we hurt. When another person hurts, we're so close to them that we actually feel for them. A Christ follower mourns for homeless people in Columbus. They do not judge their decisions on how they got there. A Christ follower mourns for foster kids that are in Gehenna. We do not judge their parents for the decisions that they made. A Christ follower mourns for people of other races who experience fear and struggle and sometimes unfairness that you and I really know nothing about. That is the position of a Christ follower who takes on the emotion of another person. And so let me just ask you a couple of questions. When's the last time you cried for somebody else? Are you close enough to somebody else that you cry for them? If something were to happen to somebody in this church, would you be willing to be the first person there for them to mourn and cry with them because you have engaged relationally with other people? Life is so much better when it's done together. God did not design us to do this alone. When's the last time that you entered into somebody else's pain because you knew that it was what a Christ follower would do? And then Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. The Greek word for meek here is the word praeus. And praeus can be translated into gentleness or sincere humility. To the world, meekness is weakness. It is, and to the world, we're supposed to strive for power and prestige. We're supposed to strive to stay ahead of the crowd. You guys, this is not a path to Christ-likeness. Meekness is the path to Christ-likeness. I remember meekness is taking second place over first place every time that you can. I remember when I was in high school, we had literally rules. We wrote down rules to the game Shotgun. Did anybody else play Shotgun in middle school or high school? Where the entire goal of life was to sit in the front seat for like 4 minutes on their way to Wendy's. That was it. I mean, that was the epitome of who you were. And you guys, there were rules. We would say that if your foot was not outside of the door, you couldn't say Shotgun yet. And so we would sprint through stores and sprint through schools to finally get our toes out. And if you said Shotgun, you got to sit 48 inches in front of the people in the back and laugh at them. The peasants in the back seat. Can you believe that? How that's the losers that they were. And so, but here's the thing. If you got to the point where you both were outside and you both said Shotgun about the same time and there was a tie, then it was a physical race by foot to the car to see who could touch it. That's what we did. And so we would weave in and out of traffic, risking our lives to sit in the front seat of a Honda Civic. I mean, it was something else. This was our life. This is what we did. And we think about that now. We go, that is so stupid. That is so juvenile. Yet so many of us do the same thing in other areas of our lives. When we are at airports, we do this. Nina talked about it last week. When we are in traffic, we do this. We try to jostle ourselves into position so that we can be in first place. And God says a Christ follower willingly takes second place anytime first place might be up for grabs. I want you to imagine this. Those of you who are parents, you're going to totally understand this, but you send your kid to school with five Oreos. You send them to school with five Oreos, and then you position yourself. You get up in a tree just maybe 100 yards away, and you've got your binoculars, and you're watching your kid on the playground. Like, this is illegal. Do not do this. You'll be thrown in jail. But just imagine that it's happening. And you're watching your kid on the playground with his five Oreos, and your son or your daughter notices that there's another kid that doesn't have any Oreos. In fact, they have no lunch at all. And your kid walks over and gives them three of the five Oreos, and you just watch it happen. They weren't prompted by you. They just did it on their own. And kind of a sense of proudness. You go, that's my kid. That comes up, that wells up inside of you as you watch your child not take first place, but take second place to another person. Would you be more proud? Let me ask you this. Would you be more proud? Had you sent your son or had you sent your daughter to school with five Oreos and they had used charisma and wit and business savvy to gather more snacks from other children? In fact, they come away with a whole bag of Oreos and Swedish fish and fruit cups and all kinds of stuff. And they walk around the playground, proud of what they have accomplished. Would you be more proud of that child or the first one that gave three Oreos away? I would say that you probably would be more proud of the first one. And that's the same way that God, that's the same thing that God is saying here. He's saying, blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle, blessed are the kind, blessed are the humble, the people who take second place when first place is up for grabs. God could never, can never, will never be impressed with your salary, no matter how big it gets. He can't be impressed by your job title. He can't be impressed by your high school athletic records. None of that matters to God. He is looking for you to be, eager to be meek, eager to be humble, and eager to be gentle. So let me ask you a couple questions. If I asked a few people who know you really, really well, what are some words that would describe you? Would the words gentle, humble, or meek come up? I doubt meek would come up because nobody ever says it. Would the words gentle or humble come up? What would your life look like if you willingly took second place more than you take first place? Is there any way, is there any place or way in your life right now that you could willingly take a back seat and let somebody else have what might be rightfully yours? This is what it means to be meek. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This means that you crave God above everything else. Solomon writes that God, when he created us with eternity set in our hearts, meaning that we have a hole the size of eternity in our hearts, and we run around trying to fill this hole with everything that we can find to try to fill it. We try to fill it with the approval of people. We try to approve it with a successful career. We try to fill it with a marriage. We try to fill it with money. We try to fill it with things that we think will make us happy, and then we realize the whole time that this eternity-sized hole is in the shape of God, and only God can fill our hearts. I find it interesting that he uses the word hunger and he uses the word thirst, because if you ignore your hunger or if you ignore your thirst, you will not make it. If you do not eat food, if you do not drink, you will not make it. And Jesus is saying, if you do not hunger for righteousness, if you do not hunger for God in the same way that you hunger or thirst for food, you won't make it. You won't be living life as it's designed to be lived. And so we hunger and we thirst for righteousness. That's the posture of a Christ follower. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you forgot to eat food? When's the last time you spent a whole day and you didn't eat any food? When's the last time you forgot for 24 hours to drink anything? When's the last time that you spent 24 consecutive hours and didn't talk to God in prayer? Or you spent a whole day and you didn't spend time in God's word pursuing him? For me, if I'm honest, I don't know. I can't even remember the last time I skipped a meal. I mean, I eat a lot, and I drink a lot of water. And I'm embarrassed to say that there are times where I experience prayerlessness, and I experience times where I'm not hungry and thirsty in the way that I am for food and for water. And he's saying the Christ follower is one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And then Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What if God only forgave us the way that we forgive other people? What if God only showed us mercy at the same amount, the same level that we showed people mercy? What if God was only as merciful to you as you are to your spouse? What if God was only as merciful to you as you are to your kids, or as you are to your boss, or as you are to your neighbors? What if God limited his mercy at how merciful you were? Praise God that he does not, because I'm a lot more nitpicky and judgmental than I am merciful, if I'm just going to be honest. You guys see, forgiven people forgive people. People who have been shown mercy, who recognize that they've been given mercy, they're merciful people. This might sound like a funny thing to say, but I enjoy going to funerals, especially of people that I didn't really personally know, because I'm always fascinated by the fact that no one ever talks about their accomplishments. They talk about how the people made them feel. They talk about their character, not what they accomplished. And I got to go to a funeral a couple of years ago for a guy by the name of Tom Angel. Many of you guys know who that is. He was either the principal or the superintendent of Worthington Christian High School, and was a brilliant man, was an accomplished man, was a godly man that everybody loved. And his son, Matt, actually goes to our church. I think they're on vacation today, but I got to go to Tom Angel's funeral. And despite the fact that he was a very accomplished person, not one person got up there and talked about how great of a superintendent he was, or his leadership skills, or his, he took the school from this number of people to this number. There was none of that. Everybody talked about how Tom made them feel. It was interesting. A couple of students, one after the other, came up, and they would tell stories of their own stupidity and the stupid things that they had done and the dreaded walk that they had to make to the principal's office, where Tom Angel would have been behind that door. And these students talked about how they just walked, wondering what the consequences would be. And they entered into the office of Tom Angel, and they walked out having experienced mercy and grace. All of them. They just kept saying, he was so gracious to me. He was so kind to me. He gave me another chance. He was so merciful to me. And then all these students remarked that because of the mercy that Tom Angel had showed them, they found themselves being far more merciful to other people. You guys, people who have been forgiven forgive people. People who have been shown mercy show mercy to other people. So for those of you who do claim Christ, who say that I am a Christian, you have been forgiven. You have been shown mercy. And so is that working itself out in your life that you would describe yourself as a merciful person? Are you merciful? Are you forgiving? Or are you holding any grudges against somebody? Are you withholding forgiveness from someone who's asking for your forgiveness? You know what? Maybe there's somebody who has wronged you. They are completely in the wrong. They aren't even asking for your forgiveness, and you are holding on to bitterness and pain and judgment, and you are being merciless and unforgiving towards them. The posture of a Christ follower is one who gives mercy. I'm not asking who's in the right. I'm sorry. I'm not asking who's in the wrong. I'm asking if you would like to be in the right. The in the right is the one who shows mercy, because we know that God has shown us mercy. The next one says that Jesus, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Being pure in heart means that you do whatever it takes to rid yourselves of the things that grieve God. Hang on one sec. Being pure in heart means that they do whatever it takes to keep their minds and their hearts free from sin. Christ followers do not tolerate sin. They hate it. I remember having a conversation with a guy, his name was Bubby, literally on his birth certificate, Bubby. And he's an awesome, awesome, awesome guy. And Bubby was struggling with an addiction to pornography. And his phone was, that was the deal. Like his phone was his way of accessing that most often. And I remember Bubby just being so confronted with his sin and hating his sin so much that he walked down to the lake that was there by our camp, and he took his phone and he chucked it in the lake without even thinking twice about it. This is what it looks like to not tolerate sin, but to hate sin. Listen, if you are tolerating sin in your life, you may as well not waste your breath on praying for anything else other than forgiveness. And if you are a person in here who is continuing to act in ways that you know disobey and grieve God, yet you claim to know him, you need to get rid of that illusion in your mind. God is calling you to pray the same prayer that David prayed. David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Remove the sin from me, God. Create in me a clean heart. Help me know to walk in the way that is everlasting." And so, listen, none of us in here are perfect. None of us in here are sinless. But a person who follows Christ does not tolerate their sin, but hates it and does whatever they can to eliminate that from their life. They ask God to forgive their sins, and they ask God to protect them from doing it again. So here's the questions as it relates to being pure in heart. Are you somebody who actively and continually is confessing your sin before the Lord? Are you asking him to protect you from doing it again? Are you willing to do whatever it takes? Whatever it takes. Literally, whatever it takes. So that sin might not be a part of your life, and you could walk in purity, that you could walk in wholeness before the Lord. This is what it means to be pure in heart, and this is what the Christ follower looks like. And then Jesus says, there's two more. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now you might look at that and you might think, well, that means that's probably somebody who comes between two people who are having an argument and kind of bridges the gap and comes to a resolution for the two people. And although that is good, that's not actually what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is talking about here is the fact that God, in Colossians it says this, that God sent Jesus Christ so that we might have peace with God through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That we are all born enemies of God, bent to sin, prone to wander, but because of what Jesus did for us, we can have peace with this almighty holy God again, only through Jesus Christ. Many of us have experienced this before. You've asked Christ into your life and you've said, I'm experiencing this renewed relationship with God. I have peace in my relationship with God. And so a peacemaker is somebody who goes and tells somebody else about it, who takes this peace, who acts as an ambassador, who acts as a messenger and goes and shares this amazing news of peace with other people who don't know God yet. And so a Christ follower does not hide their faith because it might offend somebody. A Christ follower does not sit on their faith and go, this is mine. Everybody else can kind of believe what they believe, but I'm just going to kind of stick to what I believe and try not to hurt anybody else's feelings. This is not the behavior of a Christ follower. It's not the behavior of a peacemaker. A peacemaker is somebody who goes into the world and says, listen to what God has done in my life. I now have peace with God because of what Christ has done in my life. Can I tell you about it? And so the question I ask you is, are you being a peacemaker? Are you sharing your faith? When is the last time that you shared your faith? You told one person what Jesus Christ has done for you. You said the word Jesus. You said the word cross. You said the word sin. You said the word eternal life. When's the last time that those words came out of your mouth in a conversation with somebody who doesn't know God? This is the posture of a Christ follower, somebody who cannot hold it in, but has to tell people what God has done for them. And here's the last one. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You guys, it's not getting any easier to follow Christ in this country, and I don't anticipate that it will turn anytime soon. If you choose to follow Christ in this life, it's really not a matter of if you will be persecuted, but really more a matter of when. If you follow Christ, you will be labeled as a bigot. You will be labeled as stupid. You will be labeled as arrogant for sure. People may not say it to your face, but in their minds, there are many people who think this way about Christ followers. And you need to view that as validation. You do not need to go out of your way to try to offend somebody on purpose, but you need to view this as validation that you are doing something right. You may lose friends because you claim Christ. You may lose your job in this country because you claim Christ. You certainly may lose business. Many of you have lost business because you claim Christ. In other countries, you can be thrown into jail. You can even be killed for claiming Christ. That's not happening yet in America, but I'm not naive enough to think that in my lifetime, and certainly in the lifetime of Cooper and Judah, that may be a reality that they face. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy that it's not whether or not you might be persecuted. It's a matter of when. And I say the same thing to you. And so the question on this is if it cost you a friendship, would you still claim Christ? If it costed you business or a job, would you still claim Christ, teachers? If it cost you, if you were going to be put in jail, would you still claim Christ? If you were to be killed, literally, I want you to think about this just for a second. I'm going to give you 10 seconds. If you were to be killed because you claim Christ, would you still claim him? The Christ follower does not shift sides, is not wishy-washy about what they believe. They know who has saved them, and they know what's coming next. These are the 8 simple sentences that Jesus opens up the most powerful sermon ever with. Now, let me close with this, okay? All of these things, to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to hunger and thirst for God, to be a peacemaker, to be persecuted, none of these things on the cover are all that attractive. It's certainly not what the world is trying to sell you. It's certainly not tempting to really want to go after them really hard. It does not come very naturally to us. It kind of flies in the face of culture. They seem kind of counterintuitive at first. And so let me just ask the question that many of us are thinking in our hearts. Why follow Jesus? Why struggle and fight for 70 plus years to follow Jesus when really it doesn't appear to be quite as enjoyable as buying what the world is selling me? And let me tell you two more things about these sentences real quick that you may have noticed, but I haven't pointed them out yet. The first one is that every sentence starts with the phrase, blessed is the. Blessed is the. That word blessed means happy. It does not mean happy as in dependent on your circumstances, like you just pet a puppy or they did not charge you for guacamole at Chipotle. That is a fleeting happiness, although it is pretty good. This happiness that is, this happiness is about, it's about a deep sense of joy in your soul that transcends circumstances. Jesus is saying, happy will you, a deep sense of joy you will have, a deep sense of joy you will have, a deep sense of joy you will have if you follow me with all of your heart. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I'm laying this out. This is the way to follow me. And if you do, it will go well with you. It will go so well with your soul. There will be a joy in your soul that you cannot describe. You will be satisfied. You will be fulfilled. It will go well with you. This is the life. This is the life. Every sentence starts with, blessed is the. Every sentence ends with a reward. It ends with a reward. If you look back through all of them, you will realize that all eight rewards describe the ultimate reward of the Christ follower, and that is citizenship in the kingdom of heaven one day. That your eternity is secure in Christ. Listen, you will be called sons of God. Yours will be the kingdom of heaven. You will be comforted. You will see God. These are all descriptions of what we as Christ followers will experience one day in heaven. I remember as a kid, I loved thinking about heaven. I did. I just would imagine, I mean, what are we going to get to do in heaven? We can do anything. It's going to be paradise. As I've gotten older, I don't know why I think about heaven less. I think maybe I just think about the world more. And I just want to flip that. I want my mindset to be one where I know that I'm not a citizen of this world, but I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. So watch how this plays out. If you choose to live your life wholeheartedly for Christ, if you go, I'm going to try to embrace all eight of these characteristics that God says should define the heart of a Christian. If you do that, listen to what happens. Not only will you experience deep joy in your soul today, but you will experience eternal security in heaven with God one day soon. So your eternity is locked in. Oh, and by the way, from now until that moment, you will experience a deep joy in your soul that those who follow Christ do not have. So I ask you the question, what more do you want? What more could you possibly want than to experience deep joy in your soul now and then the kingdom of heaven one day? I just think it's the best deal out there. I can't imagine it getting any better than that. Before you leave here this morning, I just need to make one thing abundantly clear. If you forget everything else I've said, you've got to remember this part of what I'm going to explain to you. These are not eight rungs on the ladder for you to try to ascend to God. This is a grateful response to the fact that Jesus Christ came down the ladder to save us and died on the cross for our sins. This whole story in our Bible has nothing to do with what we should do. Let me reword it. It has nothing to do with what you do for God. It's about what God did for us. The best that you can do is not good enough. And yet God in his great mercy sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for every person on the planet. And if you choose to put your faith in Christ, if you actually understand what Jesus did, like James was talking about earlier, just the weight of everything that we've done, if we actually understand what Jesus did, what he forgave us for, what he saved us from, then the only appropriate response is for us to live our lives in wholehearted pursuit of him. And I tell you that if you live your whole life in pursuit of him, what this is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that it will result in a deep joy in your soul today and eternal security in God in heaven one day soon. I just don't think it gets any better than that. This is the life. This whole series is going to be awesome. Jesus talks about many things that you think about very often. He talks about judging. He talks about money. He talks about anxiety. He talks about, every week in our 9-week series is something that applies to our lives today. And I just believe that this is going to be a special season for our church. Let me just ask you, which one of the eight hit you the hardest? Which one of the eight made you really think and go, I don't know that my character and my heart really line up with that? As I went through them, I felt like 7 of the 8 were the ones that hit me the hardest. Rather than just saying, okay, went to church, I just want to ask you, maybe this afternoon you might get 15 or 20 minutes just to stop and to pray and go, God, is there any one of those that you need me to move on? Is there any one of those that you need me to respond to and not just think about responding to? I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would help me to have a pure heart. God, I pray that you would help me to be poor in spirit, that I would recognize my need for you, that I would mourn with other people. God, I pray that you would just help me to live my life in a way that you would go, yeah, that's what a Christ follower looks like. That's my kid. I pray that I would take second place when I could take first. And I pray for our church that this would be a sweet season where we do not push away what you're saying, but that we embrace what you're asking us to do. If there's anybody in here right now, God, who is tolerating sin and is making decisions that no fly in the face of what you've asked us to do, I pray that you would not let them forget what you're trying to say today, that there's a better life out there. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.